Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that our Savior is worthy of all that we offer, our worship, our love, our obedience. And we thank you, Lord, as we think this morning about what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. Help us to realize that it's not just about us trying harder, but about us being transformed by the gospel, Lord, that we would live lives of worship, wanting people to know the Savior. And so we thank you for this time. Help us to come before your word humbly, Lord, wanting it to change our hearts. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into it, they asked me to say, if we could move to the center of the church. So if you're on that, you know, everyone move to the center of the church, and we'll leave seats on the outside of your aisles empty for those who are coming in now. So if everyone can move to the center of the church, we'd really appreciate it. Well, it is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're actually going to take a one Sunday break from our study of the Gospel of John and discuss what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, on one hand, we want to continue to be challenged to think through our individual ministry of the gospel. We want to represent Christ to a watching world. But we also want to share with you what this means to us as a church and share with you some updates on some of the things that we're doing, some of the things that we're committing to as a church in terms of missions and evangelism. Now, if you notice in notes, the title of the message is Ambassadors for Christ. And originally I thought about, I would simply write ambassadors and then assume that the for Christ was understood. But as I thought about it, I think most of us are ambassadors for a lot of things, but not always for Christ. In other words, we like to talk about what is important to us or what we value or what we enjoy, often trying to convince people of why they should like something or use something or try something. We can be ambassadors for our favorite sports team or the university we went to or a place we like to shop or a specific brand or a beauty product we use, a vacation destination, maybe a favorite book or movie. I know for me, I can be an ambassador for certain foods or restaurants. A while back, I was doing a membership interview, and the guy told me he went to school in San Diego. And so, of course, I asked him what Mexican restaurants he liked, because this is pretty relevant to membership. And so he, you know, and again, like he could say like Del Taco. So I don't want to like immediately give him a membership. And it's not, you know, again, you can like Del Taco. It's not Mexican food, so just know what it is. But he told me about this place down there called Tacos El Gordo, which is an awesome name. And I happened to be down there just a little while after that with one of my sons, and so we go there, and they have El Pastor tacos, and I'm like, they're really good. And so I had to call my wife, because I feel like I need to share this with her, and it's like 10 at night, and I'm talking to her, she's like, are you crying? I'm like, no, you're crying, I'm not crying. But they're like really good tacos, okay, so in my defense, like really, I was almost crying. But now, like, I'm an ambassador for that restaurant. So if you ever tell me, like, I'm going to San Diego, I should probably tell you what churches to visit, but I'm going to tell you what restaurants to go to, and that would be one of them. Again, most of us are ambassadors for something, but this morning we're going to look at what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, on one hand, the easy thing would be to think that, okay, this means that I need to share the gospel, and of course that is part of it. But being an ambassador is more than that. It means that our lives are meant to represent Christ to a watching world. So more than brief moments of sharing the gospel, it's about our mission in life. It is about telling people about Jesus. But it's also about the gospel being the priority that we have for our kids. We are ambassadors to them. It's about seeing all of life as a mission field, from work to school to the playing field. It's about faithfully praying for the unsaved. It's about supporting those in ministry. It's about a commitment to missions and to church planting. In other words, every Sunday we leave this church and we go into the world, and our mission is to be ambassadors. And yet in reality, I don't think this always describes us. I think sometimes we are less ambassadors for Christ, representing him to a watching world, and more almost Christian tourists. We leave here and we go out and we enjoy the world and we make the most of the world and then kind of return home every Sunday to fulfill our Christian civil duty and pay our Christian taxes. So let me ask you, do you feel like an ambassador for Christ? Not just Sunday, but as you think like Monday morning when you're at work, as you think about school, when you're with your friends or your teammates, when you're with your family, do you think one of the things that really describes you is that you're an ambassador for Christ? And we need to ask this question, not just of ourselves as individuals, but of our church. I mean, is this the passion of our church to be an ambassador for a Christ to a world in need of Christ? Well, to think through this, let's look at our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the focus of 2 Corinthians is that it's a defense of Paul's ministry. There were these false teachers in the church in Corinth. They were questioning the ministry of Paul and trying to lead the members astray. And part of their attack was this: Paul suffers way too much to really be chosen and called by God. And then the logic being, well, if God called Paul to ministry, then he would bless Paul with good circumstances and protect him from suffering. But as you know, this was not Paul's ministry. He didn't try to avoid difficulty in ministry. In fact, he openly embraced suffering for the gospel. In fact, I believe no one aside from Christ suffered more than Paul did for the gospel. Like unbelievable physical torture, heartbreaking loss, extreme hardships, a deep, often unreciprocated love and burden for his people. And so Paul was this ambassador for Christ, but he wasn't one that lived in the comforts of an embassy. He was in the world risking everything to proclaim the message of his king. So the question is, why was Paul willing to suffer like he did? I mean, what motivates someone to such devotion, such sacrifice, such love? But what we're going to learn, and hopefully this is unsurprising, is that the real source of Paul's life and ministry was the gospel of Jesus. It's the reason that Paul lives like he does. The gospel is not just the message he preaches, but the message that has transformed his heart and transformed the way that he sees his world. So let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to study verses 16 through 20, but let me back up to verse 14 for a bit of context. And as you listen, pay attention to the centrality of Jesus and his gospel to the passage. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, so here we have the gospel. What does it lead to? Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So too much to cover in one message. But again, Paul here is defending his life in ministry, explaining his suffering, giving a reason for his willingness to minister like he does. And it comes down to who he is in Christ. Right, verse 18 again, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Okay, this is the gospel. And so he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. The gospel that saved him so completely transformed him that his life, all that it was, its weaknesses and its sufferings, was really the product of the powerful work of Jesus in him and through him. And what we have to note is that Paul wasn't simply describing himself, he was describing all believers, right? Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. The point being, Paul wasn't like this superhuman minister or even a religious fanatic. When we look at Paul, what we consider to be radical Christianity was just a sincere attempt to live out who he was in the gospel. Paul lived out his new identity in Christ, and he was expecting the Corinthian church to do the same. Now, the importance of this text is probably pretty obvious. We too want to live lives transformed by the gospel so that we would live for the gospel. But here, I think, is a question we need to ask. Are our lives more like Paul, who embraced his call as an ambassador for Christ, even with suffering? Or are we actually more like the false teachers and believe that we can live a life free of suffering and struggle? I think most of us, we want to do good things for God, but we don't really want to sacrifice and suffer to do it. And so our life kind of becomes this, rather than our lives being this pursuit of the gospel, it's kind of the pursuit of good circumstances. We want healthy bodies and healthy bank accounts. We want successful careers and successful children. We want fulfilling relationships and fulfilling pastimes. And yet, though happiness isn't wrong, the danger is that we'll live these lives pursuing happiness over holiness or comfort over calling, and then avoid suffering, believing that it's just okay to live a life of ease, risking nothing and sacrificing nothing for Christ. I mean, maybe the simplest example would be sharing the gospel. I mean, we want people to be saved. Like all of us, we have friends, we have family members, people we know who we want to know Christ, but we don't want to risk or suffer. We don't want people thinking less of us. We don't want tension in our relationships. We want our families to dread seeing us. We don't want others to think we are ignorant or judgmental or bigoted. And so because we desire comfort, we don't share the gospel. Our faith is kind of this privatized institution that boils down to church attendance and morality. And in it all, we fail our Savior, we dishonor our God, and ultimately we waste our lives. And this brings us back to the cross, because the antidote of all this is not simply to try harder or to do more. It's to be transformed by the gospel. Like Paul, we need to embrace the gospel that has saved us, because it is the gospel that will transform us, and it is the gospel that will work through us. And that leads us to our key idea. We must be ambassadors for Christ through the gospel of Christ. Now, again, we can't discuss every part of this passage, but let's at least focus on the idea of what it means to be an ambassador. And we'll look at two ways that the gospel changes us. The first is this: the gospel changes how we understand ourselves. The gospel changes how we understand ourselves. I think often we have an overinflated view of ourselves. My youngest son, when he was, you know, I've told you before, sometimes he'll tell me things like, "Hey, I got this." And it's like, you're like eight. Like, I don't think you got this. Like, I'm a lot bigger and a little bit smarter than you, so I think I can help you out here. When he was little, one time he said, I don't know what was happening, but he goes, "Oh, man, I'm a genius." I'm like, "Do you know what genius means?" And he said, "Yeah, totally awesome." He's like, so there's irony in that he believes himself to be a genius and yet doesn't know the definition of genius. I think from a worldly perspective, we often overestimate ourselves. From a spiritual perspective, I think the opposite can be true. We forget the amazing nature of who we are in Christ. Now, in verse 17, we have one of the greatest pictures of what it means to be a Christian in Scripture, famous passage. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So as Christians, we are not simply people made a bit more behaved or given a new set of rules or standards, as much as we have been made new from the inside out. But understand that this is not kind of a standalone idea. But Paul's logic is this: the gospel transforms him, and so is the foundation of why he lives and ministers like he does. I mean, that's where Paul is going with this. For Paul, gospel transformation wasn't simply about, you know, morality or church attendance, like I think many might understand Christianity. It wasn't even just about the big themes of hope or joy. It resulted in having a mission, a life with a new meaning and purpose. Again, look at verse 17 in context to appreciate what Paul's talking about here. So he talks about being a new creation, but look at the verses that surround it. Verse 11, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Verse 15, "That those who might who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, who for their sake died and was raised." Verse 18, "He gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Okay, so we don't want to read verse 17 in a vacuum and simply rejoice, like, okay, we're new creations. This is awesome. We want to see that the purpose in the statement is not simply to tell us who we are, but to tell us how we should live. And hopefully that makes sense of why Paul says what he does in verse 17, because if we're going to live rightly, we have to remember rightly who we are. With this in mind, let's just take a closer look at verse 17 to appreciate the significance of the gospel. Again, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That term "in Christ" is both common and significant in the writings of Paul, and has to do with the believer's union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ is kind of a theological term, but really what it means is that we are united with Christ in such a way that we receive every benefit of salvation. In other words, because of the unique relationship, when we trust in Christ for salvation, when Jesus died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. So hopefully the picture kind of makes sense. Union with Christ, because of our union with Christ, we receive the benefit of his death and resurrection. I like the way Wayne Grudem describes it. He says, union with Christ means we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. And for Paul, this is significant because it means that his faith wasn't simply about a set of beliefs or an ethical standard. Because he was in Christ, he was a new creation. Remember, before he was saved, he hated Christ. He persecuted Christians. He was self-righteous and a legalist. He was proud and self-involved. He calls himself the foremost of sinners. But because he was a new creation, God gave him new desires and loves and truths and affections. As a new creation, he ministered for the love of Christ and the power of Christ by the example of Christ while being conformed to the image of Christ, all for the glory of Christ. And this explains Paul's life. In fact, it's the only explanation for his life. I mean, how else do you make sense of why he lived like he did? I mean, all the things that typically motivate people cannot explain why Paul lived like he did. He didn't do it for money. He had little. He didn't do what he did to be loved by people. His life was one of constant rejection. He didn't do what he did for the pursuit of comfort or pleasure. He pursued suffering for the gospel. And he didn't do what he did to be successful or well thought of. In the end, he says, I consider my life of little account. He calls himself a jar of clay. His goal is just to point people to Christ. And so Paul's life only makes sense when you realize that he's this new creation changed by Jesus. His heart was given a new understanding of life and new desires and new affections. And so his life was simply living out the new creation that was begun with the gospel of Christ. Now, as I thought about this for my own life, what really brought this home was this question. What are the things in my life that can only be explained by the transformation of the gospel? In other words, like what in my life doesn't make sense to others and can only be explained if you understand what it means to be changed by Jesus? But it's pretty humbling because like going to work and taking my kids to soccer and enjoying a night out with my wife, you don't need the gospel to explain that. Which makes me believe that there's not enough in my life that can only be explained by the work of Jesus. So what about you? When it comes to ministry in particular, do you live a life that can only be explained by Christ? I mean, let me give you just a few examples of what this might look like. Maybe a humble, unnoticed, sacrificial service to the church. I mean, the world is willing to serve others as long as they receive in return or receive recognition or it makes them feel better about themselves. But are you willing to serve maybe week after week, maybe with not enough gratitude, maybe little visible fruit even? I mean, that kind of life only makes sense in light of the gospel because of the truth, the last shall be first. Or what about a costly generosity? A generosity that actually costs you something and really, again, doesn't make sense to the world. A generosity that is unseen. Again, it only makes sense in light of the gospel. And ideas like build up for yourself treasures in heaven. And of course, maybe to our point this morning, what about sharing your faith even when it only gains you the contempt of others? I mean, it's one thing to share something and then people admire you and appreciate you. It's another thing altogether to share the offensive message of the cross, to share that people are sinners and that hell awaits. I mean, if you faithfully share the whole message of the gospel, it will come with a cost, and for some, that cost will be very great. And so that kind of life, it only makes sense in light of the gospel and the truth that our lives are of no account, as Paul writes, except to fulfill the ministry of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. I think for you and me, it starts with this. And we have to understand that we are new creations. And so live out that identity. Because here's the thing. If you hear this message and think the purpose is that I just got to do more, I got to try harder, I got to be a better evangelist, then you're kind of missing the point. The point is to remember who you are in Christ and then just live out that identity every day. And here's the encouragement. Because this is about the gospel, much more than it is about us, we should believe that God can use us. I spoke to our junior high group on Friday night, and part of the topic was evangelism, and I was trying to convince them that God can use them. And you could tell some of them are a little bit skeptical. I would have been at that age. Maybe some of you even here like wonder, like, will God really use me to share the gospel? Like, I share my faith and nothing seems to happen. But for you, believe that God can use you, because this is the gospel, the power of the gospel to save, as you are an ambassador for him. So the gospel changes how we understand ourselves. And second, the gospel changes how we understand others. I think most of us know what it's like to make superficial judgments of others. I remember when I was younger, I don't know why my grandfather told me this. I was probably like, I don't know, elementary school or a teenager or something. And he was explaining to me, you know how you can buy, how you can be sure you buy a great used car? And like, I'm like, no, like this had never even crossed my mind in my whole life. And he said, well, you should listen to the preset music. And if they listen to rock and roll, don't buy it, right? They didn't take good care of their car. And then on the other hand, if they listen to classical music or oldies, which was their rock and roll, basically, he said, it's going to be a good car. I think we know what it's like. I mean, we judge people for the teams they root for, how they raise their kids, what they wear or drive. The gospel changes how we see the world, right? Specifically how we view people. I mean, as we back up to verse 16, we see how the gospel not only transforms how Paul sees himself, but how he sees others. He says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, Paul's making the point that he views people differently. Okay, so because he's been transformed by the gospel, because he lives for Christ, because he's this new creation, he sees unbelievers differently. He sees them as those who are lost and need the saving grace of Christ. As you'll talk about in verse 17, there's the old creation, there's the new creation. So people's souls weighed heavily upon Paul's heart because he saw that eternity was at stake. Remember, God made us to live for him. But because each of us is a sinner, we've broken God's law and we deserve eternal punishment. Right? And with this in mind, it makes Paul's words even more beautiful. Verses 18 and 19, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the heart of the gospel, right? God reconciling us to himself through Christ. What is clear from this passage is that the reconciliation, this restoration of a broken relationship, comes by the will and work of God. He is reconciling us to himself. How? Through Christ. Right? This is what Jesus did. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered hell in the place of all who believe in him. He exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those who believe. And because of the sacrifice, God doesn't count our trespasses against us because Jesus already paid the price for them in full. I like how one author put it. He said, reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. It is a divine provision by which God's holy displeasure against alienated sinners is appeased, his hostility against them removed, and a harmonious relationship between him and them established. As Christians, this is the gospel we embrace, the gospel we celebrate every Sunday. But if you're not a Christian, and we're really glad you're here, we do hope you realize that apart from Christ, you are not reconciled to God. And I hope there's a certain gravity to that truth that weighs upon your souls. The God of this world counts you an enemy. And if you refuse to embrace him, eternal hell awaits. But there's hope, and that hope is in the gospel of Christ. So I encourage you even today to believe in him for eternal life, to let him allow you to be reconciled to God, to be his child. Back to our passage, think again of Paul's words. As a new creation, the gravity of eternity is on his heart. And so because of his faith, he sees people differently. This gospel transformed him and yet also weighed heavily on his soul. And so as it says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Before Paul would have likely judged, you know, based on ethnicity or social status or knowledge. And in fact, it says before he was saved, he even judged Christ by earthly standards. You can imagine Paul, before he was converted on the Damascus Road, persecuting the church, saying, like, who is this Jesus, this illegitimate child, this carpenter from the nothing town of Nazareth? Who does he think he is? But now that he has been reconciled to God, rescued from sin, given eternal life, he has a new way of not only seeing Christ, but everyone around him. And it's not based on the flesh, what he sees on the outside. Rather, he is concerned about the soul. Maybe most simply, he's saying that the people can be put in really one of two categories. They are saved and they're unsaved. And that determines how he loves and how he acts. So for Paul, this Christian and non-Christian, there's new creation or old. Now think for a moment why Paul was such a bold and effective evangelist. In part, it's because he wasn't distracted by the trappings of the world. In other words, think of someone you want to share the gospel with. When you consider sharing with them, what comes to mind? Maybe there's this whole litany of questions like, what will they think? Are they open to Christ? Will it hurt our friendship? Will the questions be too difficult for me to answer? Do they look down upon Christians? Will they disown me as their child? Will they think poorly of me? Will they think I'm ignorant or bigoted or judgmental? What if you simplified the questions to really only one? Do they know Jesus? I mean, when he looked at someone, that was it. It's like he puts them in one of these two categories, and if they're unsaved, he shares the gospel. Think about Paul writing the letter to the Philippians. He's in prison. He's literally chained between two guards. He doesn't say, like, I wonder if these guys will get mad, like if I share the gospel, or will it make my life difficult, will it affect my trial later. He recognizes they need Christ, and he shares the gospel. As Philippians 1:13 says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I mean, can you imagine each new guard shift sitting down next to him? They're chained to him. Paul doesn't worry about what they thought about him, what they could do to him. He saw it as a captive audience, and he preached Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul's before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were the elite intellects of the day. And he doesn't think, like, I wonder if I'll be able to answer their questions, or what if they stump me? What if I look stupid? He sees their need for Christ, kind of puts them in that unsaved category, and he preaches the gospel. Or Paul is before Felix the governor and King Agrippa, answering for his actions, possibly with his life on the line, and he preaches to them. I mean, can you imagine for a moment preaching to a king? I mean, we're afraid to share our faith. Can it compare to preaching to a king who has your life in his hands? But Paul looks past royalty and power, and even his own life, instead seeing that their lack of faith and knowing their eternal destiny apart from Christ, and so he just preaches the gospel. It doesn't matter if his life is on the line, eternal souls were on the line. I think Paul's testimony should humble us. Because I think too often we just pass on opportunities to share the gospel because, quite simply, we're looking at people with the wrong criteria. Like, we first and foremost see someone maybe as a friend or a teammate or a fellow employee, a brother and sister. Maybe they're smart, they're funny, they're helpful, they're mean, they're antagonistic. But the gospel should be this lens through which we see the world, and it becomes the lens through which we see people. I mean, at some point we evaluate people on more than one standard. But there should always be this underlying standard that ultimately dictates how we deal with that person and really how we love them. If they don't know Jesus, the most loving thing we can do is to share the gospel with them. Christians, think about the people in your life, parents, siblings, coworkers, classmates, teammates, friends, acquaintances. There is one defining truth in their life, one truth that determines how you deal with them and, more importantly, how you love them. That truth is, do they know Jesus? To be honest, it's the only truth that matters, the only one that should really weigh on your heart. With all this in mind, think of Paul's description then. Okay, this is all going, I'm a new creation. I don't see people according to the flesh. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is someone who represents a person of authority to others. No power on his own, but they do come with the authority as one sent by someone of prominence. And we get to be ambassadors of God. He makes his appeal through us. The term implore in the ESV is often translated beg. We don't use the term implore too often, probably not beg too much. For Paul, evangelism was not about dignity. It wasn't about looking cool or simply offering Christ even. He is begging people to be saved. So not a matter of just putting facts out there. He's not just going to be have a nice personality or try to be a moral person and hope that's a great witness. He is going to beg people to be reconciled to God. And so let me ask you, are you ambassador for Christ representing him to the world? I mean, maybe one simple challenge is just to pick someone you want to share the gospel with. Maybe they're already on your heart right now. And first, just begin praying for them, like every day. Just like, don't let that go by. And then pray for yourself that God would provide you both the boldness and the opportunity. And then seek those opportunities to share the gospel with them. Now, like I mentioned earlier, this isn't just about each of us individually. We really need to ask this of ourselves as a church. I think we want to be wary of kind of becoming like this Christian country club where Christians gather to talk about Christian things. Right? We are ambassadors. You've probably heard it described, the churches can't be cruise ships, we must be battleships. We are on a mission for Christ. And what this means is that we need to constantly look beyond ourselves and to be willing to commit our time and our resources to spreading the gospel of Christ to a world in need of Christ. Or maybe we could put it this way. Lighthouse can't be about Lighthouse. Like, we can't be about establishing our kingdom on earth or just focusing on growth and ministry or just taking care of our own. We need to be a light to the cross, pointing the world to Christ. With this in mind, I want to spend the rest of the time kind of just updating you on some of the ways that we're trying to do this. We're trying to be ambassadors with the hope that, one, is that you'll really keep this in prayer, but beyond that, just to support our endeavors with your resources and even possibly become more directly involved through your serving or through missions. I think for the elders, obviously, we spend a lot of time thinking through how to shepherd the church family here at Lighthouse. At our church, we are constantly thinking of, like, how do we best build up this church? As our mission statement says, our hope is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. And that's truly what we want for you. But at the same time, part of our heart and commitment is to invest beyond the people of this church. And I'm really so thankful for the elders because they are an example to me of what it means to be kingdom-minded. By that, I mean that they're willing to expend time and resources investing in the kingdom, investing in ministries beyond Lighthouse. And really, that's also a huge reflection of your willingness to be a part of this, to look beyond, that we look beyond ourselves as a church. I mean, you've only been supportive of the various endeavors that we have taken up to build up other ministries and to continue to invest in various forms of outreach. I mean, you've heard me say many times, but I love being a pastor here. I mean, I really do. And there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is just your heart to build up and bless others. Like, there's just not a selfishness in that sense. I'm so thankful for your willingness to continue to commit what we have to ministries that don't directly benefit us. Like, we're going to give money away, we're going to give resources away, we're going to spend our time to bless ministries that won't necessarily affect us in any way. So what does this look like currently? In part, it is financial. At this point, we're committed to giving over $350,000 annually to missions and ministries outside of the church. You know, so just trying to bless people. Like was mentioned, we support Dan Lim and his family as they work building up ministries that reach out to international students. We also prayed for Erin Kawai and her ministry at Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Beyond them, we support Children's Hunger Fund and their ministry to alleviate hunger and to share the gospel to those who are food insecure. We support Valor Christian Academy and their mission to reach students for the gospel. We support CBI, Christ Bible Institute, and their ministry of training ministers in Japan. And we support various short-term mission projects, some of which are going on even as we speak. And there are others, but beyond these, recently there have been two significant opportunities that we have had as a church to kind of build up ministries and invest in gospel outreach. The first is that we continue to receive opportunities to train individuals, churches, and ministries in the areas of gospel-centered biblical counseling. In just the last 2 months, members of our staff and church have had opportunities to go do counseling training for leaders in Mexico, participate in the counseling and disability conference we hosted here, do training for a staff at a summer youth retreat, teach a week-long class at a seminary in Japan, and lead a counseling seminar for a church in the far-off land of San Francisco. Beyond this, Pastor Tim just finished up overseeing a counseling intensive course that was attended not only by many of our interns, but by Pastor Yuiguchi and his wife Asako, who are ministering in Japan, and another pastor from up north who was actually on his sabbatical and came down to be a part of that. Next year, we have more opportunities to teach in the area of counseling. We have potential trips to Japan, Mexico, Germany, and the Dominican Republic. And again, like, I'm so grateful for the support of the elders and really all of you who are just willing to send our staff and to send others in the church, even sometimes just covering the cost so that we can build up people. I think that's what we want to do. We want to be ambassadors. I thought about it for myself. No one ever really gives me grief when I'm gone ministering to other places. Like, even though it means I'm not here, I'm not serving here at our church. Now, part of that might be the fact that you just don't miss me that much, which, you know, I get. But I'm going to attribute it to your kingdom-mindedness. But it's a blessing that I know, like, I'm going to go, and no one's going to be like, why weren't you in the pulpit this Sunday? It's like they're excited that we're trying to build up other churches. So this is one way recently that God's given us a chance to be an ambassador for Christ. A second major area of focus that has risen in the last few years is that of church planting. First of all, you likely know about Zoe Community Church, the church that we planted in Allen, Texas, outside of Dallas. Really encouraged and thankful for what those guys are doing, their faithfulness amidst some kind of a challenging ministry context. In fact, just to kind of let you know what's going on, I wanted to share with you an update that they sent us this week. And this is what they write. Hello, Lighthouse Church family. Greetings from the great state of Texas. So, like, they're gone, like, 3 or 4 years, and already it's, like, the great state of Texas. It's like, I don't know. First of all, we want to thank you for the continued support over the past 4 years. Your prayers, your kindness, and your friendship have been an incredible blessing to us. We're so thankful for Lighthouse and its focus on the propagation of the gospel ministry through counseling, church planting, missions, local ministry, and more. In many ways, we're merely the fruit of what Lighthouse has been sowing since it began. We want to let you know that what God has been doing in and through Zoe Church. If you've been following us, you know that we've had our ups and downs, weddings and funerals, and joyful baptisms and difficult trials. We've had people come and go, and church life is often bitter and sweet. But all in all, God has provided everything we could have hoped for and more. We've grown from a super teeny congregation to just a small congregation. And it's amazing to see the diversity of the people that make up our church, people from all over the country, from the deep south to Hawaii, from the Pacific Northwest to New York. And Dallas is one of the fastest growing cities in America, and this means the need is still great here for churches that preach the Bible verse by verse and emphasize personal discipleship. This fall, we're going to start a new phase in the life of our church, pouring more resources and effort into making disciples both inside and outside of Zoe. We're excited to see what God is going to do. The group that came from California to plant Zoe is doing well. We found jobs in Texas, had babies in Texas. We planted roots, and we're finally at the point where we feel that this is now our home. The adjustment hasn't always been easy. In fact, it's not over yet, but God has been faithful through it all. If you have a chance to pray for us, please pray that our ministry would be fruitful and pray that God would provide for us in ways more abundant than we could ever ask or think. We never want to stop trusting in his provision, never want to think that this is by us, for us, or about us. It's all about him. Even though it's already been 4 years since the first Zoe people moved to Texas, we feel like we're still just getting started. God bless you all, Zoe Community Church. You know, so thankful for them. They're their own church. They're an independent church. We're not, officially supporting them, but I think we really can support them. And one way to do it is just to keep them in your prayers. I mean, really ask for God's grace upon their lives and ministry. I know, too, that I think of the prayer request I put at the bottom of your notes that they asked for specifically. But I know that many of you know some of the families left, and if it's been a while since you've had a chance to maybe reach out to them, can I encourage you to do that? You know, just to drop them a note or a text or an email and just, you know, thank them and tell them you're praying for them. I think your words would bring a lot of grace to them. That brings us to another kind of exciting ministry endeavor that we're hoping to be a part of in not really just the coming months, but really the coming years. And that is, Lord willing, we'll be planting another church in Nagoya, Japan. Many of you remember Hide Kawai and his family. They were interns with us. They came over from Japan for a year-long internship to focus on biblical counseling and church planting. And so he, as well as one of our current interns, Toshi Saito, also a native of Japan, are hoping to co-lead the plant together. Now, they're kind of in the early planning stages and still making sure that this is kind of a right ministry fit. But Lord willing, if everything works out, they hope to launch the church in spring of 2021. Now, later in the fall, we will be sharing more details about the plan, but many of you probably realize the need in Japan. It's considered by some the second largest unreached people group in the world. And yet I think they're a good example of what we just discussed in 2 Corinthians 5. If you judge by appearances, they don't seem like a country in a lot of need. The country is safe and clean. They're economically prosperous. The people are often outwardly moral, very, very kind. Food is amazing, right? And so we look at them, and do they really have need? And yet all this hides the reality that most of the people in Japan have never heard the gospel. A lot of you know that before we adopted CJ, we did try to adopt another child and didn't work back, and we actually give him back. And for me, there was loss, but the most devastating thing, I remember telling my wife, was like, who's going to tell him about Jesus? Because it wasn't like a matter of like maybe he'll hear and maybe he'll reject or whatever. It was like he'll never hear. Like statistically, odds are he'll never even hear about Jesus. And that was pretty devastating, right? Japan is a place in need, and so this is a ministry that we're committed to. Now, again, more details will be coming later, but we wanted to share about it now for a few reasons. One is Toshi's plan is to move back to Japan in the fall to continue planning along with Hide, and so we wanted to make sure that you're not only praying for them, but if you have questions, you want to be involved in some way, you can talk to Toshi while he's still here. Second, just to kind of prepare you, it's going to be a large financial commitment. When we planted Zoe, you know, we were willing to commit a significant amount of money, but in God's grace, they were financially independent within the two-year target date that we had hoped for. The Japan church plant we expect to be very different. And so as the elders discussed it, we decided to make a 10-year commitment to the church that we estimate will cost upwards of $750,000. And not even sure that at that point they'll be financially viable. But it's something we really believe in, and we hope that you'll join us in this endeavor by supporting it financially. John Piper said that when it comes to missions, there's really three kinds of people, only three kinds of people. There's goers, there's senders, and there's those who are in sin. So most of you aren't goers. Maybe some of you will go to Japan. But for the rest of us, we need to be senders. Now, at this point, you don't have to give like separately to support the ministry, but just we hope that families will consider being even more generous than you already have been with the church. And know that part of that will be used to encourage gospel ministries in Japan. The third reason we share now is we're just hoping you'll keep the ministry in your prayers. I don't think, hopefully, that the elders are in the dark in any way. It's just to how difficult this endeavor will likely be, especially for Hide and Yasuyo and their kids, and Toshi and Machiko and their son. I mean, statistically, the history of the church in Japan, I'll kind of point to the idea that there's a high probability that this ministry will not thrive like we would want it to. It's not necessarily going to boom and to grow. But we're committed to this because we believe in the powerful God who can transform nations through the gospel. And so as a church, we need to intercede for this new church plant and be faithful in lifting it to God in prayer. I mean, how great would it be even in a couple years from now, in 3-4 years, to hear someone came to faith? Like right now, we're going to pray and we're going to lift them up, and then to hear someone came to faith. I mean, that's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. I mean, one practical way you can be involved in prayer is that on the second Sunday of the month, every second Sunday of the month at 8 a.m. in the conference room, we have a time of prayer just for Japan. And so maybe you can be a part of that and just to lift them up in your prayers. If you have questions about this ministry, you can talk to Toshi, you can talk to one of the elders, but we're excited to see what's going on, and again, we'll give you more details this fall. Let me close with this. On one hand, I think this church plant seems like it comes at a pretty great cost. I was thinking about that. Like, so, well, one is we're losing Toshi and Machiko and possibly others if they decide to join. But like I mentioned, there's a significant financial cost. And to be honest, when the elders were kind of running through the numbers, what crossed my mind was like, we could do a lot of stuff with that money here at Lighthouse. Like, we could increase staffing. Like, that's helpful. I feel like if there's more staff, that's less than I'm doing. And not to be selfish, but I'm selfish. It could help us save for a new site. We're outgrowing this one. It could be used for technological updates or building improvements. I mean, it could be used for a lot of ways for us. And on top of that, it doesn't seem like if you're going to spend that much money, like, is Japan the ideal place? Like, I feel like there's other places where we could plant 2 or 3 churches with that same amount of money and have a really good chance of succeeding in a worldly sense. Like, we could grow something. They could be financially independent. But brothers and sisters, we aren't tourists here. We're not Christian tourists. We're not just trying to, nor are we Christian businessmen trying to build something for Lighthouse. We're ambassadors, right? We are called by God to go into the world and proclaim the mission of the to proclaim the message of the King. And so we want to give sacrificially of ourselves to this church plant and just pray that God would reconcile those in Japan to himself. Right? To him be the glory. And so as I close, I want to just take a moment and pray and let you pray on your own. First, for your own calling as an ambassador. Would you also just take time to pray for Zoe and to pray, take time to pray for this Japan church plant and pray for other ministries that we would be used by God for his gospel. So we take a moment and pray and then I'll close this. Dearly Father, we thank you for the gospel that not only saves us but transforms us. And we confess, Lord, that it's very easy for us to have that inward bent, to kind of look inward and to think, you know, what more can we do for us? But Lord, help the transformation of the gospel free us from that inward gaze that we might look outward to a world in need of Christ. Help us to want to be ambassadors for each of us in our own homes and in our own spheres of life, but also as a church, help us to look beyond ourselves. We thank you for Zoe and what they're doing in Texas and their desire just to reach people for the gospel. It's one thing for us to go and share the gospel with friends. It's another thing to move to another state, make friends, and then share the gospel. And so, Lord, would you bless them in what they're doing? Encourage their hearts for the ministry ahead, and Lord, ultimately bring people to faith for their good and for your glory. We pray for Japan. Lord, in one hand you look and it just almost there's a sense of hopelessness. I remember just even walking in the subway a few weeks ago there and just looking around and thinking, like, do any of these people know Jesus? And yet, Lord, your gospel can bring revival. And we believe that. We believe that it can change hearts and transform people and save them, Lord. And so we ask that you would do that. Again, for their good and for your glory. Be with Hide and Yasuyo and Toshi and Machiko and their families as they both pray about this is what you would have them do, but also just as they move forward, that they would strengthen them for the task ahead. That it would not only be about what you do through them, but what you do in them. Lord, as you change and transform them, or draw them closer to yourself in faith and love. So, Lord, we're excited. We don't know how much of the fruit we'll get to see. But on the other side of eternity, when all is made known, we're excited to see what you do, Lord, in and through the plant in Japan. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.